But if you can't remember what you've just done, can we remember the number of the last hymn we just sang? We can remember it's trust and obey, can't we? And some of you may remember the number, and some of you may remember all the numbers like that. But if you can't remember that, there's 38% of us that can't remember what's just happened. Well, you will remember, those of you that are with us regularly, that the last few Sundays we've been going through the book of Joshua. And those of you that have been with us as we looked into Joshua, particularly Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 3, we were looking at it and seeing it, and there was a lot of teaching about faith, wasn't there? There was a lot of teaching about faith. We saw Rahab, and it was Rahab's faith in God's grace, wasn't it? We saw how God helped her to have faith and how that changed everything for her. And we think of faith, and we have thought of faith, but somebody said the greatest enemy of faith may be forgetfulness. The greatest enemy of faith may be forgetfulness. We can forget what God has said. We can forget the promises of God. We can forget the examples of how God has kept his promises. There's times when God has done things in your life, and you've come here on a Thursday evening and you've given testimony to God and to all of us there of the great thing that God has done. And then 6 months later, you're in the same crisis, the same situation, and you've forgotten that God helped you last time. And your faith is challenged this time. Because of forgetfulness. We forget what God has done in the past. We forget that God keeps his promises. We forget his word is full of truth. We forget to read and pray. Forgetfulness is one of the greatest enemies of faith. And when we read through this chapter 4, those of you that have been here, you may have thought, didn't the children get across the Jordan last week? Isn't that what we saw last week? Didn't we see last week that these children of Israel got across? I'm sure I remember them getting across safely. That's sort of deja vu. I'm sure that this what's happening here? What's going on? And last Sunday we saw faith examined, didn't we? Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. They were looking at the challenge that was before them. And they hadn't gone that way before. And God was testing their faith, examining their faith. And then he went on, encouraged their faith in verses 7 to 13. God spoke to them and encouraged them. He spoke directly to Joshua and said, Joshua, these people are going to see something amazing today. They're going to see I am with you. And he spoke to the people and said to the people, something amazing is going to happen today. You are going to get across the river. He spoke into their lives to encourage their faith. We didn't leave them there just with a faith examined and a faith encouraged. We saw them with a faith that was engaged. They had to act on their faith. They walked and crossed the dry land. And yes, the last verse that we read in chapter 3 last week was, and now the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all Israel was passing over the dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. So yes, it's absolutely right. Last week we did see and hear similar things to what we see in this chapter 4. In some ways, chapters 3 and 4 are both dedicated to this same event. But it's almost though that the writer of Joshua was before his time. And he was almost writing in the style of a film or a screenplay. A few weeks back, I was watching a couple of episodes of some series. I can't remember exactly what it was, but what I do remember was being very confused. Because I thought, I've seen this before. I'm watching the wrong one in the series. And what they've done is they cut back to before, to remind you they cut back before, to build on it. And then suddenly they showed you some new things that made sense of stuff that you couldn't understand before. And this is what this chapter 3 and 4 are doing. God is bringing together the whole picture. It's been a story that's told from two perspectives. Chapter 3 is looking at the story from the perspective of the ark. God's ark is at the center of the story, looking to where God was taking, looking to where God was leading, having faith in God to take them across. And then this chapter 4 is from the perspective of these memorial stones. The ark isn't the big player here. The perspective is this memorial stones. But actually, I think it's more than just perspective. It's about objective. When God inspired this word, his objective wasn't to show different perspectives. His objective was he did not want anyone to forget what God had done. And why did he not want anyone to forget what God had done? Because one of the greatest enemies of faith is forgetfulness. So the first point that I want us to look at this morning as we go through this chapter 4 is that when God speaks, the people obey. And this is in some ways recapping a little bit of what we saw last week. But it's a really, really important message. And it was important for these children of Israel as they were going into their promised land to be reminded of this. When God speaks, what do? We obey. And these two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, we see several examples of God speaking to the people. Last week we saw the Lord instructing Joshua what to do. And then Joshua summons the people and spoke to the people. In one situation he speaks to the leaders, and the leaders then go out and spread the news. In other situations he speaks directly to the people. He told them what to do, and they say, you need to follow the ark. The ark is going to go in front of you. Don't crowd around it. Give it about 1,000 meters, about 1 kilometer, so everyone can see it there in front. The priests were told to carry the ark with 12 men that were chosen from each tribe to be there with them. And they were to walk straight to that river. And last week we were thinking of the fact that this river was swollen, wasn't it? It was a big torrent, a big river, possibly even as far apart as a mile apart, or at least 200, 300 meters wide and 4 or 5 meters deep. Water raging past, the ark walking forward, and God said, just walk forward to the water, and when you come to the water, when the priests put their feet into the water will stop. God speaks, the people obey. As we thought last week, we really didn't know what was going through the minds of those priests, as there the river was in front of them. There was the precious Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. Behind them was a big crowd watching. And was God going to fail them? He didn't, did he? When God speaks, we need to obey. And then in this chapter 4, we have right here at the start, he's told to take 12 men from the people, from each man a tribe. And he's already done that. And then he's told to take 12 stones from here, from the middle of the Jordan, from the very place, the place where the priest stood firmly, and bring them with you and lodge them in the place where they are. That's what God said to Joshua. And Joshua then relayed that message to the people. In verse 5, he tells them to pass the ark and go on and then take up the stone on the shoulders and take it out. And in verse 10, we read that the priests were there bearing the ark in the middle of the Jordan. They did it until all the people passed, until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people. They did it. God spoke clearly into the hearts and the lives of these people. And when they heard his voice, they did what they were told. often in those days that they chose people by taking lots. It doesn't tell us how they chose which priest to use. I don't know if they said, can we have some volunteers, please? Or whether someone literally picked the short straw and it was them that had to go. But can you imagine the bravery and the dedication of these priests? Not only do they walk into this water that's flowing and see it stop, they walk to the middle and everything is telling you, get out of here. Yeah? If you're in a dangerous situation, you don't hang about, do you? You don't get to the middle of the road there when you're crossing and just sort of have a little chit-chat in the middle there. You get across as quick as you can. Well, you should do. In fact, you should use the bridge because that's safer. But that's another point. But you don't dilly-dally. You don't mess around. You don't play around in dangerous situations. You get out. But here were these priests, and in their bravery and in their dedication, they were told to lead the people, but then they were told to stay in the danger zone. You get this? They were there in the danger zone while the people were passing across to safety. What an honor they had to be carrying the ark. But what danger they put themselves in. And in some ways we see every minister of the gospel here. Those of that are ministers, those of you that are called into leadership, those of you called into whatever aspect of service, it is an honor, but there is a danger there. There is a challenge there. And the people initially were told to watch and then to follow. And what the people did in actual fact was they did a little bit more than what they were told to do. They were told to go across, weren't they? But they went across in haste. They went across in haste. And can you blame them? They had faith. They were crossing. But there was a practical application here, wasn't there? They weren't going to stand around in there. They weren't going to stand in the danger zone. They were going to get out there as quickly as possible. And one commentator that I was reading kindly thought that they were actually thinking of the priests. I don't know if they were or not. I don't think I would have been thinking about the priests. I think I'd be thinking, me and my family out, quick. But perhaps some of them were. Perhaps some of these people were thinking bigger than just themselves and thinking, actually, those priests, let's get them out as quick as we can. But this massive set of people got across and got an out. God spoke and the people obeyed. And for us, there's a very, very practical lesson, isn't there? Remember. It's all about remembering today. Remember, when God speaks, we have to obey. When God speaks, we have to obey. When God speaks to you from his word and you see something there, then you need to do what he is telling you. When the Holy Spirit works into your heart and your life and you see that there is a particular sin that's causing you pain and sorrow and suffering and grieving the Holy Spirit, you have to deal with it. When you realize there's an attitude in your life or an attitude to someone that needs dealing and God speaks into your life, you have to obey it. When God shows you that there's a particular direction that you should be walking in, you need to obey God. When God speaks, we have to obey because our second point links in very closely to it. Secondly, we see from this passage, when the people obey, God works. When the people obey, God works. The priests, they're there. Joshua has told them what to do. And they say, no, forget that for a game of soldiers. We're not going across. We're going to stay here, have a nice cup of tea. We're going to phone up the engineers, and we're going to have a bridge built across. We're not going. If the priests had not obeyed, where would the children of Israel be now? Where would we be now? The whole of redemptive history was on this moment. And they obeyed. And in their obedience, God worked. And God didn't work by saying, okay, look, just wait around here for a few moments and I'll open up the sea, open up the river, and then you can cross on dry land. They had to walk towards that river when it was gushing past them. They had to walk towards that river when in their mind's eye and every logic reasoning was saying, this is impossible, this is impossible, this is impossible. But then with God, all things are possible, aren't they? But the people had to obey. And what about if those people, when they'd seen from that kilometer's distance and they'd looked down and they'd cheered and they'd applaud and they said, yes, yes, go, 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 priests. And the priests had went out, I think it'd be more reverent than that, but we can get the idea. And the priests went out and the water stopped. And then the tribe of Judah said, no, that's too dangerous. The health and safety executive came along with his little clipboard. Too many stones. Not sure what's happening up there. No, we shouldn't cross over. They'd still be on the wrong side, wouldn't they? But they obeyed. And they obeyed it. And God was working just as much when they crossed as when the priests first went out. Because God was holding that water back. God was making the way for them. God was working as they were going forward in faith, as they were obeying God. God was working for them. Last week I mentioned that there's a principle of holiness and reward. I think it might be better expressed as obedience and reward. Or maybe even better, the hymn we've just sang, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so we see here the people, they obeyed. And in their obedience, God worked. And the reward that we're looking for here, the reward that's connected to holiness, the reward that's connected to obedience is not the reward of securing the promotion or securing the salary or securing the PhD. These are all blessings that we may have in our lives, but the reward and the thing that we're looking for here is God keeping his promises. God had given them a promise to take them to the other side. God had given them a promise to take them into the promised land. And if you are wanting to enjoy the promises of God, if you're wanting to enjoy the promise of salvation, if you're wanting to enjoy the promise of the Holy Spirit, if you're wanting to enjoy the promise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, if you're wanting to enjoy the promise of wisdom, then you need to be obedient to God's word. You can't expect these privileges and benefits that God has promised to his people if you are not being obedient. Remember, when you obey, God works. And what example of this do we have in the New Testament? We see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see him there and he's in pain and he's in emotional torment. He's sweating drops of blood because he's concerned about where he is going ahead of him. And he prays, not my will be done, but yours. And Jesus is obedient. And in Jesus' obedience, God works. And our way of salvation is secured. Do you see? This is the way the Lord Jesus Christ went. The Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And in his obedience, God worked. And God's work meant that salvation is secured. I thank God that there's lots of you here this morning and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have obeyed, as it were, the call to salvation. Salvation is secured for all those who call on the name of the Lord. Salvation is secure for all those who repent and believe. And when we obey that call to salvation, God works. God's worked already. The work of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has done is complete on the cross. And if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior now, you are not saved. You are not his child. The only way that you can be brought into God's family is if you obey the command and the call to salvation. Your sin, our sin, my sin separates me. Your sin separates you from God. And the only way that can be healed, the only way we can be made right with God, is through what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Jesus was obedient and made a way of salvation. He took the sins of his people upon himself. He paid the price for their sins. And the question you have to ask yourself now is, am I trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior? Am I being obedient? Because when we call upon the name of the Lord, God works. When we repent and believe, God works. When we truly come to him in that way, we're saved. And if you do not obey that call to salvation, you will never be saved. And that could be a negative, but the positive is the exact opposite. If you call upon the name of the Lord now, God will work. God will save you. And maybe you're saying to yourself, I want to believe, I want to know, I just don't know what to do next. Ask God to help you, and God will. And please speak to one of the pastors, one of the young men at the front, one of the young ladies. Speak to somebody after the service, and they'll be willing to talk to you and pray with you about that. But for some of you who are believers, you're wondering why God is not doing things for you. You're wondering why it's not connecting in your life. You're wondering why your private quiet times are not what they used to be. You're wondering why you're not growing as others are. You're wondering why it's not happening for you as it should be. And it could well be because you're not being obedient to what God is telling you to do. Jonah had to learn that lesson a very hard way. He near died and spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. I'd encourage you to sort it out before it gets that bad. Because if God wants you back, he will put you in the belly of a fish, and he's done it. To Jonah, I don't know about any others, but he's done it. But he's put others through difficult, miserable, hard times until he's broken them and they've come back. Friend, if you are not where you should be, if you are not obeying God, now I encourage you to, I exhort you, I plead with you to obey him, because only when you obey him will he work. Remember, when you obey, God works. And thirdly, when God works, the people remember. When God works, the people remember. God knew that these people needed to remember what God had done for them. You see, we get to chapter 4 of Joshua, and most of us, if not all of us, we've read chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and we've read the whole of the Bible, and we know what's going to happen next, don't we? But they were stood there on the other side of the Jordan. They were that little bit closer to Jericho. They were that little bit closer to having to fight for this land that was to be made theirs. There were challenges ahead of them. There was the great unknown ahead of them. They hadn't passed this way before. And God knew that they were human. And God knew that they would forget to trust and obey. And God knew that they would forget things. And so God wanted them to be reminded of what's just happened. He wanted them to take that memory with them into that generation and into the generations ahead so that they could be reminded of what God has done for them. And so God instructed them to do this. And they set up 2 stone pillars. We can sometimes lose this in the excitement of reading through this and get a bit confused by the fact that these 12 men and these 12 stones, and then they're put here, and then there's some more 12. Those 2 pillars that were made. Verse 9. One was in the water. Verse 9. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are here to this day. Now, even just in that little sentence is a miracle. Yeah? One of the things that we enjoy doing as a family, particularly the boys, when we're on holiday in England, you get little streams running. And we like to dam the stream up with stones. We block the stream from flowing. And we like to get as big a pool behind us as possible. And then at the end of the day, just before we leave, the great delight and excitement is breaking the dam and seeing the power of the water rush down the river. It's exciting for us. Forgive us, we're English. That thing interests us. But what you see is something of the power of this water. And these we're not talking about big rivers here, but these little rocks and stones, the power of the water rolls them down. Yeah? It pushes them. You've seen the power of the water, haven't you? When we went across on the big rainy day to the baptizing service, we saw how the water just carved up the road and carved up the fields and taken stuff with it. Well, think of this. There is this river that's in flood. 19 miles up the road or up the river, it's piled up high. So one can assume that it's growing by the minute. And then they set 12 stones. Admittedly, they're big stones. They put these on their shoulders. So they'll be big stones. But they put these 12 stones. Now, we're not told how they set this up. It could have been a 4-3-2-1-1 establishment. Or it could have just been 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 12 on top of each other. But there was this pile of stones. The river came back in its place. And those stones could still be seen there to that day. Those stones stayed there. They didn't get moved. That's a miracle. That's a miracle, isn't it? And God was saying to these people, I'm a God of miracles. Just look back into the middle of the Jordan. That's what I did. In fact, that's reminding you of what I really did. What I really did was bring you across. And the other was where they camped. Verse 19, they came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. They encamped at Gilgal at the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan are set up at Gilgal. And having that inquisitive mind, I said, well, why were there 2 sets of stones? Why one in the river and one on the safe side? And you've almost answered the question. One on the safe side. The one in the river reminds them of what they are or what they were saved from. And the one on the safe side reminds them of what they were saved to. That's how our God works, isn't it? That's the wonder of our God. And here we have way back 1,500 years before the event happened, a picture of the river, a picture of being saved from, a picture of death. And then on the far side, the safe side of what they were saved to, a picture of resurrection. Isn't it wonderful how the whole of God's work links together in that way? And then back then they would have known, yes, we were saved from that river. We got across that river. God saved us from that. And we're saved to this new land. And when we look at our lives, those of us that are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved from death and sin and destruction. And we've got resurrection, new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why 12 stones? Well, they represent all the 12 tribes. And God was looking after all his people as they became a nation. And in fact, when they got onto that West Bank, that's when they really became the nation. Because a nation needs a land. And the land was there. The nation was there in its situ. And these stones were set up in a pile, not just to give them a height. We have some stones in England that are set up. They call it Stonehenge. They're big stones, but they're set up individually, one by one, in different situations. And no one's really worked out why or what. But these stones weren't set up in a big arrangement like that. They were just set up in one pile on top of each other. And they were just stones as well. They weren't stones that were dressed up and chiseled and hammered to make look nice. They weren't to become a point of worship. They were just to remind there was one body of people that God saved and brought across. And that one body of people are on the safe side. This was to be a reminder, not something to worship. And this had an immediate application for them. They were there, and they were told in verses 6 and 7 that this may be a sign to you. Why? When your children come and say, what do these stones mean? These stones mean to you? You can tell them what happened. You can go back and recant that story and retell the story. You can imagine around the campfires. You can imagine when they're settled in their houses. You can imagine the future times. Mom, what's that? Dad, what's that? And the grandparents' eyes would light up. And the story would be told about how the ark went in front and we were all waiting with bated breath. And the river that was coming down stopped. We went across. It was to be a memorial for the people of Israel forever. And at the end of this chapter, we almost have a sermon from Joshua, from verses 21 to 24. And he says, look, when the children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. And then it's built up. For the Lord your God dried up the waters for you until you passed over as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over it, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This was not to remind them that they had great faith. It was to remind them of the object of their faith. Do you get that? We can't look back on our salvation and say, oh, look what I did. We can only look back and see what the Lord has done. And that was exactly what was going on here for them. He was pointing back, and the emphasis there, the Lord your God. It was the Lord your God that dried it up. The Lord your God did this. And why is it? So that you may fear the Lord your God. It was the God who worked miracles that was being remembered and pointed to. It was an unchanging God. God did something very similar to this 40 years ago, and they've been reminded of it. 40 years ago, when you got to the Red Sea, God opened it up. God doesn't change. God saves his people when they come to tricky situations. God saves his people on their point of need. God has done this before. God is unchanging. He's a miracle-working God, and he is your God. I think the your God is a great thing that they needed. And the your God is a great reminder that we need. And also we see here that he's an eternal God. The memorial was forever in that verse 7. And again in verse 24, the Lord your God forever. So why did God do this? Why did God have them to set this up? Well, yes, as a reminder, but also so that all the people on the earth may know. God wasn't just doing this for his chosen people at that moment. God was doing it so that everyone around and about would see this. And it was a real blessing to them because we just turn over into the next chapter. In chapter 5, verse 1, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted. And there's no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. God had worked. God had beaten them before they'd even arrived. The psychological battle, the victory was won. They were just waiting for them to arrive. God had worked. But God also wanted his people to fear him. Now, I think it's interesting for us to note that God here is working in awesome signs and wonders. There is immense power being seen here by God. Immense power. God is working mightily. God is working powerfully. God has saved his people. There's been a great miracle that's happened and all little miracles alongside it. And what do the people do? They fear the Lord. There is no mass hysteria here. There's not running around and giggling and laughing and chanting and all manner of stuff that we see nowadays. When God works in true power, the end result is the people of God fear him. And throughout the scriptures we see that. And that's what we need to go back to. We need to go back to being obedient to God, obeying him when he speaks to us. And then when we see him working in his power and wonder, our reaction will be righteous and God-fearing. And so what do we need to take from this? We have to remember that when God works, we have to remember. Remember, what do we have to remember? We have to remember when God works, we have to remember. We have a duty to remember and teach what God has done for us. And gentlemen and brothers, I particularly want to speak to you now. Those of you that are fathers, you're there already, but there's a particular emphasis here. It says, when your children ask their fathers in times to come. Around the world now is a generalization that there are far more women who are committed Christians than men. This is a fact. Some people would say it's a phenomena. In the evangelical churches in the USA, that's similar churches to this church here, every three to two ratio. So for every five people in a church, there are three ladies and two gentlemen. In the Pentecostal church, it's for every one gentleman, there's two ladies. The church in England, the general balance is, and this is across the board, of 55 women to every 45 men. And in my limited experience, when I went to Nigeria, there was the gentleman sat at the front and a few to the left, and the vast, vast majority of the church was filled with women. Now, I'm not saying anything against you ladies, and thank God that you are here. And thank God that the churches are still full of people. But the reason I say this is that a question we should ask ourselves, why is this the case? What is fueling this phenomena, that meaning that the men are not coming through the church? And it's because the fathers are not doing their jobs. The fathers are not the spiritual head of the family. And they've given that role over to the mothers. And they've sat back and they've taken a backseat place. And they've gone back to the Garden of Eden. They've gone right back to where it all went wrong. Eve, you do my job. Adam, I'll do your job. And the roles are reversed and it all goes wrong and it all will go wrong. Men and women are made equal in God's eyes. Men and women are made with different roles. And God gave you men the responsibility to be the spiritual leaders of your houses and of your households. And I urge you, brothers, for the sake of God's church and for the future of God's church, man up and be men. Don't be passive. Don't let that wonderful spiritual wife of yours take over your role. Lead her. Cherish her. Build her up. I thank God for the men we have in this church. Brothers, my exhortation is you stand up and be men. And when your children ask you spiritual questions, you thank God for the opportunity and you open your heart to them. You be around them. So many of the problems in the UK are around the fact that there are absent dads. The dads are so caught up in making money for the family, and it's right to make money for your family, but they're making so much money for their family because they think that's all that they need, and the children are going delinquent because they need their father figures in their houses, helping them and being there for them. You need to be around your children. You might sacrifice some of your creature comforts, but your children are not going to get cross about that. Because they're going to have you. And they're going to know you love them. And you care for them. So brothers, as you are led on in life and you become fathers, be good fathers. Be a blessing. And don't stop being men now. And don't stop leading by example. On Thursday evenings we have times to share testimonies, don't we? Why do we do that? We do it so that we build up pillars of stone. We hear the testimonies of how someone's PhD has come to fruition. We hear testimonies of how the Lord helped someone get past a difficult situation. We hear testimonies of how people have been healed, protected, looked after, taken care of, how people have been blessed spiritually. And they are testimonies, they are pillars of stone, and we remember them. But there are two particular pillars of stone that God gives us. One is baptism. Your baptism is a helpful date. It's a time and a place to remember that profession of faith. And maybe your baptismal certificate's a helpful stone, I don't know. It's not going to get you to heaven. But it reminds you of who will. The Lord Jesus Christ. Your baptism is reminding that you have died with him and you've been raised with him. Your baptism is reminding you that Christ died for your sins and you've been washed clean and you've got newness of life. The passage gives us a date here. Gives a date when this event happened. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. And we could easily miss that. But that would have meant a lot to the people then. They'd have remembered that day. That was the day, the first day of preparation for the Passover. That was the day when God came and saved them from their slavery. And 1,500 years later, Jesus was in the upper room. And the Lord Jesus, on the night when he's betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And at that moment, the Passover was given its upgrade. The Lord's Supper was instituted. And a pillar of stone was given to the church. And it was given to us. Because we read, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after sup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We have a stone. We have a memorial. We have this time when we can get together and we can remember that Christ gave himself for us. The Passover was complete. And now our sins that should be condemning us are our sins that have been dealt with. And we can remember the Lord's death until he comes. So friends, the greatest enemy of faith may be forgetfulness. So let us remember when God speaks, we have to obey. Remember when we obey, God works. And let's remember that when God works, let us not forget it. Let us remember it. Let us celebrate it. Let us delight in it to his glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Just encourage